Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for just what you're doing in our hearts, what you're doing with Haley, what a blessing it is to hear about just how you're working in her life. And Lord, we pray the same for us. We pray that you would, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would be movable and we would be moldable. And Lord, we would just grow more into your image as we're in your word. We want to be more like you, Jesus, and we need your help to do that. We just offer this time up to you, and I just pray for each of our hearts that you would just speak to us this morning. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Corrie ten Boom was the daughter of a Dutch watchmaker. She and her family risked their lives to hide Jews and underground workers from the Nazis during World War II. They were caught and imprisoned and thrown into concentration camps. She was the only survivor from her entire family. Her sister Betsy died while they were in one of those camps. In her book, The Hiding Place, how many of you have read that book? Yeah, a lot of you. Well, and if you haven't, I highly recommend that you do. Corrie shares this story. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. Suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church service was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. I, who had preached so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. As the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sins of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with it the command. It gives along with the command, the love itself. Like Corrie, who forgave this man that had done great evil towards her, Joseph also forgave his brothers. And Jesus Christ came to give sinners like you and me forgiveness. But before forgiveness can be given, there must always be repentance first. Like we saw with this SS officer who was changed and with Joseph's brothers, last week we saw a change in them, didn't we? A silver cup had been placed in Benjamin's bag by a servant at Joseph's request. Joseph was testing his brothers, and this cup was the ultimate test. He wanted to see where their hearts were. Had they changed? Judah made a long and passionate speech on their behalf, and we saw that, and for Benjamin, which revealed a transformation that had taken place in their lives. Not only did he admit their guilt, but also their love for their father and for Benjamin. They had forgiven their father's favoritism and now cared more about him than about saving themselves. It seemed like they only cared about themselves back then when they put Joseph in the pit all those years ago. They were pretty selfish, but this had changed, and because of their turnaround, they could now trust him. Joseph could now trust them. Joseph was ready to reveal his identity to them for the first time. Last week we saw repentance. Today we see forgiveness and restoration. And we see why God requires us to forgive others as believers, just like Corrie did and just like Joseph did. In chapter 45, we see God do four things. He reveals, he reconciles, he provides, and he revives. Let's go ahead and look at he reveals. Read with me, starting in verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Here is the climax of Joseph's story. All the weeks that we've been studying have led up to this point. Judah's speech was just too much for him. He could not handle it any longer. It was like a dam that broke and the waters came flooding out, years of emotions that he had been storing up. He wept so loud that those that he had just dismissed from the room heard him, and all of Pharaoh's house heard him. "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" He was desperate to find out about the father that he loved so much. The brothers stood there dumbfounded and speechless. All kinds of thoughts had to have been running through their heads. How could this Egyptian ruler know the name of their deceased brother? Why is he claiming to be someone that we know is dead? But if he is Joseph, what will he do to punish our sins? Up until this day, Joseph knew and recognized his brother, but they had not yet recognized him. Now he was before them, telling them who he really was. He was the man that they had thrown into the pit all those years ago, sold into slavery, and lied to their father about. And here he was alive. These men were overwhelmed with guilt, but also very aware of Joseph's absolute power. He could do whatever he pleased with them, and they could do nothing about it. What would he do with us? He's asking about our father, whom he obviously cares about, but not about us, they must have thought. Through the tears, Joseph saw their terror. He asked them to come near to him, and they did. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now their fear must have really skyrocketed. Can you imagine? Think back to a time when you were a kid, and you did something wrong, and you knew that you were in trouble. The punishment was going to be severe, and you knew it. Remember that feeling? I do. I remember being in trouble many times. Now multiply this by at least 1,000 times, and this is probably where his brothers were. They had shown that they were sorry for what they had done, but they didn't know what he was thinking or how he would respond. They had dumped their brother down a well and sold him into slavery. It's pretty bad, isn't it? The brothers had confessed their sin to each other, but never openly, and never needed to worry about being caught. The one person that could rat them out was out of the picture. He was taken away and enslaved, but God saw their sin all along. Our sin is never hidden from the Lord. And in chapter 44, it came to light and it was exposed. Joseph did something pretty remarkable here in verse 5, though, didn't he? He told them not to be grieved or angry with themselves. Strong's defines grieved as hurt, pained, or sorry. He says, "Do not blame yourselves, because God had a plan in it. It was not you, but him who orchestrated it." How could Joseph be so kind to these men? How could he let them off the hook so easy? If this were you or I, would we be able to show this kind of mercy to others that had done this to us? This is exactly what we should do. People are flawed, just as you and I are. Yet sometimes we expect way more from them than we should. We are all sinners, saved by grace. People disappoint us, and we are shocked by it, but we shouldn't be. Only Jesus was perfect and sinless. Joseph goes on to say in verse 6, look at it with me, "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house and a ruler throughout all of the land of Egypt. So how could Joseph show mercy to these men? The answer is simple. He knew that God was in charge of his life. Notice that he refers to God four times here. Verse 5b, God sent me here to preserve life. Verse 7a, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant. Verse 8a, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And as we read on in our next section, in verse 9b, God has made me Lord of all of Egypt. It was all God's doing. His divine providence placed Joseph in that pit, in Potiphar's house, in prison, and now in front of his brothers in Egypt. In Genesis 50, 18 through 20, it says, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about it as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke nicely to them. He was able to show mercy because he understood that man had very little to do with his circumstances. He knew it was God, and he trusted God. When you and I know this about our lives, we will be grateful for whatever happens to us, good or bad. We can confidently say it is God. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. What trial are you going through this morning? Can you say, I know God is allowing it? Do you trust God in the middle of that trial? The cancer diagnosis for a loved one, the death of someone you love, your poor health, your finances, you fill in the blank. I know it's not easy. I remember when my parents were dying. I lost them 3 months apart, and it was the hardest time in my life, one of the hardest times in my life. But knowing that God was sovereign and good made all the difference. It is so vital that we know, believe, and trust in the goodness and sovereignty of God. Trials test our faith, and they show what kind of faith we have, and they refine us. But we have to know and believe without a shadow of a doubt that our God is good, loving, and faithful. He is everything that we need to get us through anything that comes our way, ladies. Without this confidence in him, our trials will swallow us up. We will become depressed and self-focused. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Psalm 112, 7 through 8a, he will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. Trusting in the Lord, his heart is established. He will not be afraid. Now in verse 9, Joseph goes on to give his brothers instructions. Let's look at that. He tells them not to hurry and to go to their father and to tell them that he has been made Lord of Egypt by God and to come down to him. Do not tarry, he says. Jacob would dwell in the land of Goshen with Joseph and would provide for him, his children, their children's children, their flocks and herds, because the famine was not over. 5 more years were coming. Then in verse 13, he tells them, tell his father about all of his glory in Egypt and all that they had seen. He says, bring him down here. Joseph was not bragging about his position. He was just eager to get his father there to him, so that he could provide for the family. He was concerned, just like we would be if we were in the same position. If there was a famine here, we would want to take care of our family. Now, God revealed Joseph's identity, and next we're going to see him reconcile him to his brothers. Let's look at verse 14 and 15. It says, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. What a reunion. This must have been such a beautiful thing to see. Can you imagine grown men weeping and kissing after all these years? They had over 20 years of catching up to do. The simple sentence, afterwards the brothers talked with him, speaks volumes. It doesn't tell us what was said, but we know that there was a lot to say. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall. How about you? The brothers must have updated him on the family, and he probably did the same about his own, and I'm sure it was just a great conversation and a time of fellowship. Now, this reunion reminded me of another reunion in Scripture, the prodigal son and when he returned home to his father. Luke 15 tells us that when his son was still a far away off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, we know how the older brother responded. He was less than thrilled. But the father was just so overjoyed that his son had returned and he was back. All he wanted to do was celebrate. "My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," he said. Nothing else mattered to this dad. His son had returned, and there are just several similarities between these two stories. Joseph's brothers, like this man, were lost in their sin and felt the guilt of it. There was repentance, forgiveness, and restoration in both. Great joy in both, weeping and kissing, and they both wanted to give their loved ones the best, didn't they? We see in a few verses that what Joseph will send with his brothers on their trip. But the parable of the prodigal son shows us our Heavenly Father's heart. His heart is that every prodigal son or daughter would return home, and every lost sheep would be found, Luke 15:6. His desire is that all would be saved and come to repentance. And this encouraged me so much as I studied this, just to keep praying for my prodigal and other family members that are not walking with the Lord or are not saved. I hope that it would encourage you too. This past Friday, Reverend Billy Graham was laid to rest in Charlotte, North Carolina. How many of you were able to watch the service on TV? Several. It was just a beautiful tribute to his life. But more important, it was an awesome witness to the world. Each of Billy Graham's children spoke, and at least three of them shared the gospel message, which was so awesome, and which is exactly what their father had devoted his life to doing. But Ruth Graham, the youngest daughter, named after her mom, was the one that really made an impression on me. She shared her story, a story about her father, and it had me in tears. After 21 years of marriage, her marriage had ended in divorce, and she was devastated. She said that my family recommended that I move away and get a fresh start. So I decided to move near my older sister, and I found a good church. The pastor of the church introduced me to a man, and we started dating fast and furiously. It wasn't good. My children didn't like him. They were grown and couldn't tell me what to do. "I knew what was best for my life," she said. "My parents called me and told me, 'Honey, why don't you slow down and let us get to know this man better?' But being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married him. I knew immediately that I had made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. I wanted to go see my parents. Questions swirled in my mind. What was I going to say to my dad? What was I going to say to my mother? What was I going to say to my children? I had been such a failure." She loaded up her car and headed to their house. It was a 2-day drive. She said, "You never want to embarrass or disappoint your dad, but especially when your dad is Billy Graham." All of these things weighed on her as she drove. Her parents lived on a hill, and as she rounded the last bend on her parents' driveway, her dad was waiting for her. He wrapped his arms around her and said, "Welcome home." There was no shame. There was no blame. There was no condemnation. Ruth shared that her father was not God, but he showed her what God was like that day. When we come to God with our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our pain, and our hurt, God says, "Welcome home." Joseph's brothers had shown repentance. He forgave them, and they were a family again, just like Jesus has done for you and I. Without forgiveness, there would be no reunion between Joseph and his brothers. He could have dug in his heels and hung on to his rights, like we often do, hung on to the hurt, but he didn't. Forgiveness is a choice, ladies. He could not have spoken the words that he did to his brothers had he not forgiven them, just like we cannot with others. It is extremely difficult to be loving when we are harboring resentment. Almost impossible. We can try to be kind. Have you ever put on that face? You're just trying to be really nice because you know that's what the Lord would want you to do. But what the Lord really wants us to do is to forgive. But people know when we're holding back or when we're distant, when there's a lack of warmth, whether it's our husband after an argument and there's still leftover resentment, a coworker, a friend, or even a mom at our kids' school. We can say a million words to someone without ever opening our mouths, can't we? Just ask our husbands. You know the silent treatment. I know you ladies all know. You've been married a long time, so. This past week, our family went to Disneyland, and I'm going to throw myself under the bus here. But my husband has a concealed weapons license because he's law enforcement, so legally he's able to carry, and he wanted to take his off-duty weapon with us because Anaheim, there's some sketchy parts of Anaheim. I used to live there, and you know, he sees things. He works in a prison. He sees things that I can't even fathom, so he felt like he needed it. Well, I thought it was silly. We were going to the happiest place on earth. What could possibly happen, right? I mean, Mickey Mouse actually has a house there, you know, Mickey and Minnie. But I was pretty sure that they had metal detectors, and I told him, and my younger son told him, and we walked up to security, and lo and behold, there were metal detectors, and I was frustrated. It ended up being no big deal. I way overreacted. They let him lock it up on site, but it was an inconvenience. You know, our schedule was off because that's so important. it delayed our fun, and I was worried about the money that we had spent. It's expensive, you know, and you practically have to sell your right kidney to get into Disneyland now. It's like $400 just to get in the door. But I wanted to squeeze in every moment of fun that we could have. I had just, my expectations were way too high. And precious time had been lost, and I wasn't very happy. So we get so worked up over things that don't matter. You know, when we're thrown a curveball, it throws us. I told my friend Lori later about our little adventure, and she texted me back, "He's a lawman with a smiley face." She got a kick out of it, probably because her husband Chuck was a cowboy. Well, me, not so much. But I'm glad she enjoyed it for both of us. But God was testing me to see how I would respond, to see how long it would take for me to let it go, and I failed. As Pastor John says, I lost my sanctification. I was in a mood. And you know, when something happens, then like another thing happens. And then finally you're just irritated by everything. Well, Disneyland was not the happiest place on earth anymore. But God was teaching me, you know, he teaches us through those little things. And he uses others to sharpen us and to make us into what he wants us to be. And this day it was my husband. And, you know, other days it's other people. But isn't that just so much fun? So Matthew 6:14 through 15 says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In Matthew 18:21, Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." He did not mean this literally, that we are to forgive up to 490 times, but figurative, that we are to forgive others an unlimited amount of times. Christ commands that we forgive whether we want to or not. We are his daughters. It's what he did for us on the cross. And we do it because we love him and we want to be obedient to him. It doesn't matter how we feel. We give in to our feelings way too much, don't we? There are little irritations in life, like my Disneyland story, that seem bigger than they are. And then there are big things that God also wants us to forgive. Some of you have experienced deep hurt and trauma in your lives. Charles Swindoll says, "I don't know what goes on inside of your skin, the memories that haunt you, or the pain that you live with because of someone else's wrongdoing. But I know humanity well enough to know that most of you, at one time or another, have been treated badly by someone. When that happens, your perspective becomes cloudy. You remember the manipulation, you remember the wrong, the unfair treatment, the torturous trauma, and the rejection. We forgive as an act of obedience to the Lord, not because it always feels good. It is for us more than it is for the other person most of the time. Have you ever met someone that is bitter and angry? Still angry over something that happened to them years ago. They're miserable. Sin weighs us down and it affects our walk. Hebrews 12, 1-2 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Christian life is a race that requires discipline and endurance. Just like a runner that runs marathons, he or she could never finish the race if they were weighed down with all kinds of things that they didn't need. Now, I'm not a runner, so I'm not an authority by any means. My idea of running is getting in my car and driving and picking up whatever I need at Target or the grocery store. And I was just thinking today, Maria always asks me after study how many steps I've done. I'm at 1,000, Maria, 1,004. I'm way behind. But so I'm not a runner. But I would bet if we asked someone who runs marathons, she would tell us that she does not carry a backpack full of heavy weights or rocks around it and when she's running, right? No, she wants to finish her race. Just like a runner, we must strip ourselves of anything that impedes us, so that we can run our race unhindered, and sin impedes us. Too often, our flesh blocks out our ability to see God's way. Our selfishness pushes away his hand because we want our way. We don't feel like forgiving. They hurt us. Aren't we glad that God doesn't treat us this way? Swindoll says, we can go through the Sunday motions. We can carry out religious exercises. We can pack a Bible under our arms and sing songs from memory. Yet, we can still hold grudges against people that have wronged us. In our own way, maybe even with a little religious manipulation, we'll get back at them. But that's not God's way. Here, he shows us the right way. He gives us the example of Joseph, the great man that he was, being supportive, merciful, gracious, generous, and unselfish. Are you happy? Are you having trouble forgiving someone? Does your body tense up whenever you think of him or her? Have you prayed about it and had little relief? Forgiveness, it sounds so simple, but how do we do it when it feels impossible? Apart from Christ, we can't. We need his help. First, we pray. We should always spend time in prayer before doing anything. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If we are dealing with a brother or sister in Christ that has sinned against us, Matthew 18:15 tells us that we go to them. The person needs to know that they've offended us or it cannot be resolved. And it needs to be done in love, which is why we pray. We need to get our heart in the right place. And I don't know about you, but when I run ahead of God, I make a big mess of things. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't go to that person and we go to others because it's uncomfortable. But we tell someone else, we gossip, and the matter spreads and it makes things much worse. And it's not okay. We need to go to the person it's biblical. And if they don't know about it, how can they even, you know, address it or make it right? As we are praying, we need to look to God's word for direction, whether we're dealing with a believer or an unbeliever. And when the anger comes up over the situation, we need to take it to prayer again. Repent for the things that we've thought or said. Forgiveness is not always a one-time thing, and sometimes we think that it should be. We forgive, and we think it's never going to come back again. But our hearts are wicked, and we have to deal with them over and over again. We also need to pray for the other person. It softens our heart. Ask God to give you his love for them. Matthew 5:44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And finally, ask God what to do next. He will show you. Sometimes the door is shut and we need him to open it so that we can act. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We cannot forgive others without the Lord's help. Just like Corrie Ten Boom couldn't, we need God to give us strength, and he will help us. There are times when we forgive and we try to restore the relationship, but the other person is not willing. It's painful and humbling when someone rejects us, but we can't get hung up on how we feel. We hate to be humbled by the Lord through others, but the important thing is that our heart is in the right place and it's right before the Lord. He is who matters. It's important to him that we aren't harboring unforgiveness in our hearts for anyone. Romans 12, 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We are responsible for our own heart and our actions, not theirs. Now, Joseph's brothers were repentant, and he forgave them, and we saw a glorious reunion because of it. Next, we see God provide for the brothers' trip. And these last two points are much shorter, but read verses 16 to 24 with me. Now it says, Pharaoh received a report that Joseph's brothers had come to Egypt, and it pleased him. Verse 17, Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. He commanded them to take carts for their little ones and their wives. Bring your father and come, he said. Do not be concerned about your goods. Verse 21, the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave each man changes of clothing or garments, but Benjamin got 300 pieces of silver, 5 changes of clothing or garments, and he sent to his father 10 donkeys loaded with good things, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread and food for the journey. The brothers departed, and he told them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. So during the 7 years of plenty, Joseph had built vast storehouses and stocked them with grain. Thanks to God's guidance and Joseph's obedience, Egypt had an abundance of food. Word spread to Pharaoh that Joseph's brothers were there, and he wanted to help. They rode in style back to their father, wearing colorful new Egyptian woven garments. And what a sight this must have been to see. No doubt that as they returned to Canaan in a long line of wagons, they passed by starving people and dead or dying animals along the way. And can't you just picture them driving in all these carts with these garments on? Joseph warned them not to become troubled or to quarrel. And he knew his brothers, didn't he? God provided for these men just as he provides for you and I. We do not need to worry. God takes care of us. Pastor Gino DeRisi just taught on this 2 Sundays ago out of Matthew 6:25 to 34. And if you weren't here, I recommend that you watch it. It was great online. But our Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. We are more important to him than even they are. We can trust that he will take care of our needs. Now we come to the conclusion of our chapter. Let's look at verses 25 to 28. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all of the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father was revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go to him before I die. Jacob's mind and heart had buried Joseph years ago. For over 2 decades, he believed that his son was dead. He grieved him, and he had given up hope of ever seeing him again. He's told that his son is alive. His heart stood still. He was stunned. Some translations even say that his heart fainted or turned to stone. At first, Jacob did not believe his sons. Why would he? These men weren't exactly trustworthy, were they? No one could blame him. Any one of us would have reacted the same way. But then the brothers told him that what Joseph had said, and he saw the proof right in front of his eyes. The carts, the clothing, the animals, and the provision. There was no denying it, and he believed. His inner spirit came back to life. He was revived. From that moment on, he had one objective, and that was to see his son again. And I doubt he got much sleep that night. In chapter 46, Jacob sets out for Egypt and stops in Beersheba. He spent time with God, which we're going to discuss in our groups today. And he went on to Egypt. Joseph met his father in Goshen and saw him and fell on his neck and wept. And this was another beautiful reunion. Jacob had made mistakes, but God allowed him to see his son again before he died. He was 130 years old when he went to Egypt, and he died at 147 years old. He lived another 17 years. This was precious time that he got to spend with Joseph and his two grandsons. God returned to him what the locusts had eaten. God is faithful. He has never finished working, and we see evidence of that here. God revealed Joseph's identity in our chapter today. He and his brothers were reconciled after years apart. God provided for them, and God revived Jacob's failing heart, giving him a wonderful reunion with his son. Pretty incredible. Joseph forgave his brothers because he trusted God. Donald Barnhouse says, "To see God in all things, both good and bad, enables us to forgive easily those who injure us." I pray that this would be true of us today. Just like Joseph and just like Corey, Joseph's story is a story of love, forgiveness, and reconciliation. Let's remember it and let's apply it. Let's trust God in the good times and the bad, and let's forgive others the way Christ has forgiven us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We're just so grateful for it, how you teach us, and Lord, how you just are changing us as we just study. And so, Lord, I pray that you would go with these women, you would be in our groups, and you would just continue to minister to us through Kathy's study, Lord, and that we would just grow more into your image. And I pray that you would, every word that would be spoken would just glorify you. We just thank you for who you are and for what you've done for us. Lord, we just lift this time up to you, our group time. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.